say hello to them. That will help us as we go through. Okay, that sounds like you've had a chance to introduce yourself and meet new people perhaps, or just say hello and see how your day has been. So I'm going to pray for us as we begin, and then we'll crack on with this evening's topics. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your written word. We thank you that your written word points us to your living word of the person of Jesus Christ. And we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you might enable us to understand more of you through understanding your word. And so as we understand, may you help us to live it to your praise and glory. Amen. So the topic of these four Wednesday evenings is the whole Bible story. We're going to try and get an idea of where we are in the whole of the sweep of the Bible and try to have some idea of how the whole Bible fits together. So it doesn't matter where you turn in the Bible, it doesn't matter which Bible book you turn to, you have some kind of sense of where I am in the big story and therefore what that, how I can begin to understand and apply this to my life. It's a big goal. We'll see how well we do. But that's the idea. So I thought we'd start with a little bit of a Bible quiz, just to sort of warm us up a little bit. So you might want to take a moment in your sort of little groups that you've just said hello to discuss the answers before we go on to the next question. So we'll just do five questions for you to have a think about, and then we'll do the answers in a moment. So first question, how many Bible books are there? So just have a chat in your group for a moment. How many books of the Bible are there? Okay. Next question. We'll do the answers in a minute. Next question. How many languages is the Bible written in? And for a bonus point, not that there's any prizes, but bonus point, what are those languages? How many languages and what are they? In the original, yeah. Okay, third question, who wrote the most of the Bible? Who wrote the most of all the human authors in the Bible, who wrote the most of it? Okay, who wrote the most? Okay, question number four, what is the longest book of the Bible? What is the longest book of the Bible? And by this, we are doing number of words in the original language. Okay, so what is the longest book of the Bible measured by words in the original language? And last question, what is the shortest book of the Bible? Again, by words in the original language. Okay, we'll stop there. That's quite a lot of taxing for this point in the evening. Let's whisk through the answers. So, number of books of the Bible. Anyone want to offer an answer? 66. Yeah, 66 books in the Bible. How many languages is the Bible written in? Let's go for the number first. Three. Yeah, and they are Greek, Aramaic, and Hebrew. Yeah, mostly Greek and Hebrew with some Aramaic. Okay, who wrote the most of the human authors of the Bible? Who wrote the most? Speak up a little bit. There's a bit hesitant answers. Moses, okay. Any other suggestions? Paul. They are both right, depending on how you measure it, okay? If you're going by words, Moses wins, okay? So Moses is the most number of words. Paul is the most number of books, okay? So if you said either of those, you can give yourself a point, okay? Longest book of the Bible. Now, this is perhaps a little bit more tricky. Any suggestions? Psalms? Other offers? Isaiah? Any more? Jeremiah? Lamentations? The answer... the answer... Yeah, you could say Job as well. That feels quite long. The answer by words in the original language, it's slightly different depending on if you do English translations and all that kind of, is in fact Jeremiah. So, well done. Yeah, I was surprised about that, but apparently that's true. And the shortest book of the Bible, again, by words in the original. Any offers? Jude, Philemon. Good answers, but neither of them are right. Not Obadiah? Three John. Three John is the answer. Or third letter of John, or however way you want to pronounce it. Now, of course, that kind of factual information is of not great use, really. I mean, it's kind of useful to know there are 66 books in the Bible, but it doesn't really help us that much to know that Jeremiah is the longest and 3 John is the shortest. Apart from being an icebreaker, what's the point of that? Well, it sort of illustrates why we're doing what we're doing this evening, which is that the Bible is a complicated book, in that it is not one book. It is, in fact, 66 books. It is a library of books. And if you know that there are 66 books, you may also know that it's divided up into 39 books in the Old Testament and 27 in the New. And if you've ever opened the Bible, which I imagine probably if you're here, you have, that you know that those books vary enormously in style, in length, in authorship, in subject. They're written over a huge length of time and written in lots of different ways to lots of different people. And so it can be rather intimidating to open the Bible and try and get a sense of how it all makes sense into one storyline. But the reason why I thought it would be useful for us to think about this is because we want to be able to open the Bible and be convinced that despite the fact that there are lots of human writers, there is one author, which is God. And there is, therefore, one story that runs through the whole of the Bible. You may drop into the Bible in some interesting places where there's a talking donkey or Jesus saying parables or God speaking to Job or wherever it may be. But in that, there is one overarching storyline. And that's the thing that we want to tease out both this evening and as we go through the whole of this course. So we're going to survey the whole Bible over 4 weeks and try and see how all of that fits together into one storyline. Now, we could do all of that survey and then at the end of week 4 try and come up with the answer. But I thought that sounds too traditional and boring. Let's do it the other way around and see if we can come up with the answer first. So over to you for a little bit of discussion. What do you think the storyline of the Bible is? Or more, that's too easy, isn't it? Let's challenge ourselves. What do you think the story of the Bible is in one sentence? One sentence. Can you try and think how you would summarize the Bible's story in one sentence? Okay, I'm going to give you a few moments to have a think about this. Over to you to have a little bit of a discussion, and then we will get some suggestions. And for those of you who might be tempted to, let's say, have a more humorous offering, this is being recorded, okay? So just to warn you, before you offer anything, it will be recorded for posterity.
intense discussions.
Okay, let me stop you there. Now, does anyone feel brave enough to offer a suggestion of the Bible's storyline in one sentence? Barnaby, you're a brave man.
So God's people in God's place under God's rule.
Okay, someone who might have preempted some of the things we're going to be thinking about this evening. Okay, so God's people in God's place under God's rule. We'll see how some of that actually does work out. Any other suggestions, thoughts?
We thought God made it, humans wrecked it, God saved it, believe it.
Lovely. Excellent. I like that. That's rather good. It's nice and punchy and succinct. Anyone else want to have a go? I'll come round so that the recording can record it for posterity.
Someone come up. It's a love letter from God.
Awesome. Yeah, that's pretty good. Yeah, a love letter from God. I mean, the answer is that there isn't one way to describe the Bible story in one sentence. All of those work on different levels, and I don't have the definitive answer. What I did try to do, though, was think, is there a Bible verse that I could come up with or to think of that summarized the Bible story? And this is the best one that I could come up with. You may well think of another one, in which case let me know, because it would be great to be able to have that. But here's the Bible verse that I think tries to sum things up, which is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. And we'll see as we go through how that relates to God's people and God's place and God's rule. We're going to see why that reconciling is necessary. We're going to see that God speaks to us as a love letter. So all of those different dimensions, I think, are encompassed in that. But I think that verse is quite a nice one to have in our minds for a few different reasons. The first is that it reminds us that this is God's story. It's what God is doing. He's not only the author of the story, he's the hero of the story. It's tempting, perhaps, for us to read the Bible and think, oh, I'm the hero of this story. But God is always the hero. God is always the person in the center who's doing the work. And graciously, he draws us into that story. But as we think about the grand storyline of the Bible, it's always good to remember that it's God who's at the center. It also reminds us, that verse, that it is a rescue story. It's God bringing things back to himself. It's God's plan of rescue for a creation that is broken and a people who have rebelled and turned away from him. It's an exciting story, therefore. It's kind of like a heist story. God is breaking in to bring back what has been stolen. So if you like kind of action movies, then think of it as a sort of heist story or something like that. And then thirdly, so it's all about God, it's about a rescue, and it's all about Jesus. It is about God reconciling the world to himself in Christ. And that means that it's all about Jesus. So we may think, okay, 27 books of the Bible are in the New Testament, and that's obviously about Jesus, but 39 of them are in the Old Testament. But those 39 are still about Jesus. They're leading towards him, they're pointing towards him, they find their full understanding and completion in Jesus. And so as we look through the Old Testament, and we're going to spend probably a little bit more time in the Old Testament over these 4 weeks than the New, partly because it takes a little bit more understanding, but as we look through the Old Testament, we need to remember that it's Jesus that we need to have in mind and in view. Everything centers around him. And the big story of the Bible only makes sense when we have Jesus in the rightful place at the center. So there are lots of different ways of describing that. Come up with your own. Think of it in different ways. But here's my offering. God is reconciling the world to himself in Christ. And we'll try and pick up on that as we go through over these coming weeks. So What are we going to do this evening? Well, I want us to start by thinking about the Old Testament. And we've thought already that there are 39 books in the Old Testament, and they contain a huge range of different literature. So there's narrative or story, there's poetry, there's prophecy, there's biographies, there's lists of things and lists of people, there are commands, there are proverbs, there are song lyrics, and we could probably keep going on and on. And often people try to break down the Old Testament into different sections. So some theology textbooks would talk about categories like the history books, like 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, and then the wisdom books, like Proverbs, and then the major prophets, which are really just the long prophets, like Isaiah and Jeremiah, and then the minor prophets, which are really just the shorter ones, like Obadiah and Hosea. But interesting enough, the Hebrew Old Testament, which is the same as kind of what we have in our Bibles, but the Jewish tradition looks at the Old Testament under three main categories. And they are law, prophets, and writings. Law, prophets, and writings are the three main categories. And you might want to ponder for a moment what books fall into those different categories. And I'm not going to go into detail right now. We'll look at that a little bit more next week. But for the moment, we are going to drill down to one section, which is the law. And the law is also known as Torah, which is basically law in Hebrew, and also known as the Pentateuch, if you want to be really posh and show off, which essentially means five books, because they are five books, and they are five books of Moses. So traditionally, Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, the law, the Torah. You might want to argue that Moses didn't quite write all of them, because at the very least, it contains an account of his death, which is really hard to write yourself. But traditionally, at the very least, they are designated as written by Moses. So sometimes they're known as the five books of Moses. So if we just focus down on those first five books of the Bible, what is in them? What kind of things are in the law? Again, just turn in your groups for a moment and just chat about what you can think of that is contained in those first five books of the Bible. Go. Okay, let me stop you there. And let's find out a few more things that are in the law. So what have you come up with? What's in those first five books of the Bible? What kind of things do you find? Sorry? Creation, yeah. So we've got the account of creation right at the start. Absolutely. History, yeah. What kind of history? Okay, yeah. So we've got the history of the Jewish nation that's contained in those first five books. So there's kind of, there's narrative, there's explaining of that history. Yeah. Anything else? The Ten Commandments, yeah. So ten commandments and many other commandments, but the sort of Ten Commandments, there's a summary of those commands. Yeah. Sorry. Oh, the beginning of sin. Sorry. Yes, the beginning of sin, yes. So we've got humanity's sort of brokenness of humanity and of human sin, yeah? The law, so the rules, the regulations of personal life, of worship life, and of national life contained in books like Leviticus, but not exclusively that. Anything else? God's promises, yeah. Yeah, so particularly looking at the kind of history and the way that God makes promises. Kathy? Covenants, and we'll come on to that in a moment if that's a concept that is relatively new. Anything else? Genealogies, yeah. There's lots of lists, particularly in Numbers, which is where it gets its name from. You get lots of lists of things, of names of tribes and so forth. How to treat creation right, yeah. So there's kind of commands, like in Leviticus, but there's also wider sort of how we relate to, for instance, creation. We could go on, actually, and tease out a few more, but the point that I want to draw out from that is that law... I certainly think of Leviticus and, you know, regulations for worship and how to sacrifice animals and so forth. And that is an important part of the law, but it is not the only part of the law. The law includes Noah and the flood. The law includes Deuteronomy and talking about some of the cities of refuge. Law includes genealogies. Law includes all the things that we've just been thinking about. So... we mustn't think of the law simply as a list of do's and don'ts. Though the Ten Commandments are a key part of it and have a particular role, they're not the whole thing. So instead of thinking about law in terms of commandments only, you might want to think about the law as instruction. So not just do this, don't do that. But the whole of the story of those first five books are instructing us on who God is and how, as a people, we are to relate to him. So the law contains, as it were, the commands of God, the do's and don'ts, but also the story of God, of the way that God calls people to himself, the way that God works in particular people and nation. And so we're going to concentrate on the law for the moment, but we're not necessarily going to think about commands. We're going to think about the way in which the law instructs us about God, his world, his people, and how we relate to it. So for the remainder of our time this evening, we are going to look at one Bible book. We are going to go faster than this through the rest of the course, because otherwise it's going to take us a lot longer than 4 weeks to get through the whole thing. But we are going to concentrate for the moment on the very first book of the Bible of Genesis. And you might think, oh, really? I kind of know that one. That's the Sunday school book, isn't it? That's where you get all the kind of cool stories. And probably a number of the things we're going to think about will be familiar. But the reason why we need to start in Genesis and really take our time over that is because Genesis contains a lot of the foundations that are going to help us make sense of the storyline of the rest of the Bible. So don't worry, we will go faster and get into some of the detail of the wider sweep, but it is worth us taking our time over Genesis. So we're going to take a tour through the main highlights of Genesis. And we'll go fairly quickly to begin with, because I hope you're sort of vaguely familiar with some of the bits that we're going to look at. So what does Genesis contain? It has 50 chapters and contains an awful lot. There's more in there than you might think. Particularly if you haven't read Genesis for a while, you might remember, you might think, oh yeah, it's kind of got all that stuff at the beginning about creation and stuff. But it goes through quite a large sweep of Bible history. But it does indeed start with creation. And so we need to start with creation. Any idea of the whole Bible story has to start with the fact that God is our creator. Now, it might seem an obvious thing to say, but it is an important thing to say. It is important for us to understand that this world belongs to God, and therefore we belong to God. So what's the big storyline of the Bible? From Corinthians? God is reconciling the world to himself in Christ. And so reconciling means that it was the world once belonged to God, as it were, was connected to God and has turned away from him. And so God reconciles, brings back the world to himself. And so we start the story with the idea that the world is created by God. And that's where the Bible starts. The Bible could have started anywhere, really. It doesn't have to start with creation. It could have put creation in later and just said, by the way, just to let you know, God created the world. But it starts with creation because that's the fundamental place that we need to start. That this world, and therefore each one of us, is created by God. And the Bible story of creation is actually quite surprising because it's understandable. I've come across, being a vicar, you talk to a lot of people and they tell you about their experiences with the Bible. And most people go, I don't understand Revelation. It's weird. There are dragons and there's stuff coming out of the sea and there's scrolls and I don't understand it. And fair enough, Revelation is quite hard to understand and it's easy to understand once you've got the whole idea of the Bible. I don't think I've ever come across someone who doesn't understand Genesis 1. They may disagree with it. They may say, well, how does that work with science and evolution and all that kind of stuff? But it's understandable. And it's really surprising when you read other accounts of creation from other religions, particularly very ancient religions like the Babylonians. Because there you've got dragons and you've got gods fighting each other and one god kills the other and the dead body becomes the sea and one becomes the land and all that kind of stuff. And compared to that, the Bible's account of creation is incredibly tame because there's no fighting. There's no let's see who'll win. God just turns up and goes, right, we're going to create the world. And off he does. It's ordered. It's personal. It's God creating because he wants to relate to creation. And so I guess we kind of forget that because we've grown up, whether or not you've grown up with the Bible, but in our society we grow up with the idea that the world around us is understandable, that we can make sense of it, it's logical. And that actually comes from Genesis 1. And it's the reason why science has been supported by Christianity for many, many years, is because Christianity says the world is understandable. The world God is created by God in a logical way. But behind all that sort of logic is the idea that God creates the world in order to relate to it. We haven't got to the reconciling bit yet in chapters 1 and 2, but we have got to the fact that God wants to relate to the world. And Genesis 1 and 2 introduce us to three important themes, which we've already been introduced to already, which are these three. The first is the idea of people, that God creates, yes, a wonderful world full of teeming life, but creates humanity as the pinnacle of creation. It's the last thing that he creates, and that is because God wants to relate to us as human beings. God creates a people for himself, starting with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. The second thing that is vitally important is a place. God creates a world and creates a garden for the human beings to live in, the Garden of Eden. So there is a people that God wants to relate to, and there is a place that God wants to relate to them in. And then thirdly, there is the idea of rule. And that's probably the best way to describe it, but it tends to sort of get the idea too much of sort of being subservient. If you don't like the idea of rule, think of the idea of relationship. So God creates us to relate to him, to be in relationship with him. And that relationship isn't kind of peers. God is king. God is Lord. So it's under his rule, but it is a relationship that we are designed to live in. So the big picture of Genesis 1 and 2 is that God is creator. He has created this world, and he's created people in a place to live in relationship with him under his rule. And those three threads, and we'll add one more in a little bit, run through the whole of the Bible. So Barnaby's summary, God's people in God's place under God's rule is a very helpful summary for us to keep in mind. And we'll pick up on those themes as we go through. Okay, let's move on a chapter. Things start to go wrong. And that leads us to chapter 3, which is commonly called the fall, or the introduction of sin, or human beings muck it up, however you want to describe it. Because despite being given a good creation, humanity chooses to turn away from what God has given. And you're probably familiar with the story that Adam and Eve take from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they eat it despite God saying that is the one tree that they can't eat from. And it's important for us to sort of get our head around the idea that this is the Bible's introduction of the idea of sin. And we tend to think of sin as doing wrong things. And in one sense, it is. In one sense, God said, you can eat anything in this whole garden, but except that one. And they say, oh, well, we're going to go and eat that. But in a sense, what's behind that is not so much rule breaking as rule making. The problem that we have as human beings is that we want to make the rules and we want to decide what is right and wrong. And so the kind of core idea of sin that is introduced to us in chapter 3 is that we want to say to God, thanks ever so much for this lovely world. You can leave it to us now. We'll make the rules. And so what happens is that we end up with those three things that God has created us to be living in, all broken. So people, what sin does is break relationships with each other. So one of the things that God says after Adam and Eve rebel is that you will struggle with each other. Our relationships are broken. So there is a people. God has still created the people. He doesn't wipe them out at that point. But the relationships are broken. Secondly, the place is broken. There's a very obvious way in which that happens, is that Adam and Eve are then booted out of Eden. And an angel is placed to make sure that they can't come back in. But in a sense, that is a picture of a bigger broken place. God has created a good creation, and that creation has now been fractured and broken. So our relationship with creation, with the world, is no longer as it should be. And one example of that is that God says to Adam and Eve, look, you're going to work the soil, and it's going to produce thorns and thistles instead of good fruit. That idea that the way things are is not the way things should be. So God's people have a fractured relationship with each other. God's place has a fractured relationship. And then God's rule is probably one of the most obvious things that Adam and Eve turn away from. But that's not just saying to God, we want to make the rules. It then is a broken relationship with God. And they hide from God. And they choose to turn away from him. So that's the fundamental place in which we start the Bible story. God creates a good creation. He creates the world. We turn away and choose to make the rules for ourselves, and it breaks what God has given. But here's the surprise. The Bible doesn't stop there. You ever stop to wonder that? Why doesn't the Bible stop at chapter 3? Well, if it did, we wouldn't be here to ponder that question. But the fact is that God chooses to do something about it. He chooses to reconcile the world to himself through Christ. And we have a little taste of that in the end of chapter 3, as God says of the serpent, that he will crush your head and you will strike his heel, that there will be somebody to come who will crush the serpent who has tempted Adam and Eve. And right from chapter 3 of Genesis, we have this promise. Someone is coming who is going to put things right. Someone is coming who is going to crush the serpent. So the question that we're supposed to ask through really Genesis and the whole Bible is, who is the serpent crusher? Is this the serpent crusher? Is this the person that we're waiting for? Is this the hero of the story who's coming to save the world? So keep that in mind as we look through some of the figures of the Old Testament. So very quickly, let's just fill in some blanks for the next few chapters. There isn't, I don't know if there's an official name for the next few chapters, but I've called it Descent. Because we basically see what happens when humanity says to God, we're not that bothered about your people, your place, your rule. We'd rather do things ourselves. And the answer is the wheels come firmly off the wagon. Because you have the first two children who are born in the world. The first is a murderer and the second is a murder victim in Cain and Abel. And it is a vivid reminder of a world fractured by sin. And again, this is chapter 4 of the Bible. And yet it represents a world that we see around us, doesn't it? I mean, I think that's one of the things that is so compelling about the Bible story is that you read the pages and you see what is displayed there in the world that we live in. And you might think, okay, one bad egg in Cain and an unfortunate victim in Abel, but surely that's just a blip, right? Well, then you kind of go on and you find a guy called Lamech in Genesis 4, and Lamech says these words. He says, "Wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged 7 times, then Lamech 77 times." Now, that's sort of rather flowery language, but it's basically the idea is, I have done what I think is right, and I am vindicated for that. Violence is the answer. And he celebrates the fact that he killed someone because he thought it was the right thing to do. And so we have this idea of the spiral of humanity going down and down the sort of plug hole, the result of turning away from a God who has created this world and designed us to live in it. Until we get to famous children's story, except it's not as children-friendly as you might think, Noah. And the flood. And the thing about Noah is, he's the first person you come across where you go, aha, maybe this is the guy. Remember that promise of God? Someone's going to come and crush the serpent. What is Noah described as right at the beginning of his story? Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. So we're meant to think, is Noah the one? Here's the rescue story. God is going to bring back the world to himself. Maybe Noah is the guy who did it, who does it. And so God chooses to bring judgment on the earth through the flood, but chooses Noah and his family to be saved. And God saves through an ark, which is a sort of weird word. It's basically a word that means box, and we'll come across it later in the Bible story. But basically a wooden box. Everyone goes in the wooden box and floats and is saved. And eventually the floodwaters go down and they're returned safely back to dry land. I'm skipping over that story fairly briefly because I hope we're probably familiar with most of it. But it does introduce us to a key concept that we're going to need to know as we go through the wider Bible story. And it's the idea of a covenant. Because this is the first point in the Bible where we come up with the idea of a covenant. And God makes a covenant with Noah. And the idea of a covenant is that it's a sort of agreement. It's a treaty, if you like, between God and his people. Later on in the Bible, the covenant that God makes with his people is described in this way, which I think is a good description. I will be your God, and you will be my people. I will be your God, and you will be my people. It's that agreement between God and his people. And if you like, you can see that God's people, God's place, and God's rule coming through in this idea of a covenant. And a covenant basically has two parts to it. It has the agreement, or if you like, particularly from God's point of view, a promise and a sign. There is a promise and a sign. So we have the covenant that God makes with Noah. So what is the promise that God makes to Noah? Yeah, so the promise that God gives is that as long as the world endures, things will continue as they are, and he won't wipe out the world with a flood again. So that is the covenant that he makes with Noah. I'm going to make you a promise. It's actually a little bit more one-sided than some of the other covenants, but it's basically God saying, I'm going to promise not to judge the world with a flood again. And what is the sign that comes with that? The rainbow. Yeah. So we have encapsulated in that idea, the idea of a covenant, a promise, I won't wipe out the earth with a flood, and a sign, a visible reminder of that in the rainbow. So every time we see a rainbow, we are reminded of God's promise. And this is something we'll see again and again throughout the Bible story, this idea of a covenant. Okay, let me stop for a moment and get you guys to talk for a sec. In fact, before you talk for a sec, everyone stand up unless you are physically unable to do so. And just sort of shake your legs for a moment and sort of stretch them for a bit, because we're probably all a bit weary after a long day. And then either continuing to stand if you feel like a bit more of a stretch, or sitting down again, in your sort of little groups, take a few moments to think about, once we get to Genesis 10 and 11, which is sort of Noah, the end of Noah's story, where are we at with the storyline of the Bible? How is God reconciling the world to himself? Okay, so just take a few moments to sort of take stock of that overarching storyline and chat for a few moments. Okay, let me stop your discussions for a moment. God is reconciling the world to himself. So he creates the world, he designs the world to be his, for God's people to live in God's place under God's rule. But humanity turns their back and fractures that. And so God goes on a rescue mission to bring the world back to himself. And we've had an exciting 10 or 11 chapters of that. So why does the Bible continue? You might think kind of Noah should be the turning point because God hits the reset button. God wipes out most of humanity but saves Noah. And Noah's this righteous man. He seems to be the top notch. He's the best guy around along with his family. So surely that's going to sort things out. But the problem is that the issue of human sinfulness is still around. And Noah, despite being described as a righteous man, has a few problems of his own. Anyone know what happens to Noah after the flood? He likes a drink. In fact, he invents winemaking. And it goes badly for him. And he gets roaring drunk and embarrasses himself. And so you get to the point where you think, is this the serpent crusher? Is this the guy we're waiting for? No. Unfortunately not. He's not. And if we're unsure where we've got to, Genesis 11 points it out for us because we have the Tower of Babel, or the City of Babel, that happens there. And here is just a little story. It's fairly short, but it illustrates where we're up to. You kind of think, the flood, that must have sorted everything out. But by chapter 11, we find ourselves with people making a tower so that they can make a name for themselves and place themselves in God's position. That's basically what the Tower of Babel is about. So it's about us making a name for ourselves and putting ourselves in God's place. It's breaking those ideas that God put in place once again. Babel, as it were, is a significant point in the Bible story and comes back again and again, though it usually comes up by a different name, which is Babylon. And the idea of Babylon as the example of human pride and self-centeredness is something that you see again and again and again, and in Revelation, if you want to understand that book a bit better. So by the end of chapter 11, even though we've had the flood, even though Noah seems this righteous man, we end with these points. We have the people who are confused. So God confuses their language so they can't communicate with each other. They're scattered across the earth instead of coming together to make a name for themselves. And the rule of God is replaced by human pride. It's a pretty dire place at the end of chapter 11. And if you like, kind of Genesis 1 to 11 shows God's plan of creation, human sinfulness, and human sinfulness demonstrated. So the question is, what's God going to do about it? If God is reconciling the world to himself, if he's promised a serpent crusher, how is he going to do that? Noah seemed like a great idea, but that didn't turn out so well. So what's going to happen? The answer is God picks a family. God picks a family to work through. And that's when we get to the key turning point in the book of Genesis, which is Genesis 12. Because there, God picks the family of Abraham. There's a big change in chapter 12. Chapters 1 to 11 are pretty tricky to pin down in terms of dates. They're not quite as exact as you might think. So even those who say kind of they know exactly how many years the earth is, it's actually a little bit tricky. But by chapter 12, we can pick up the story exactly because God chooses one family to work through, and we can follow that all the way through. And it is the family of Abraham, or rather, at the point that he calls him, he is called Abram, and God changes his name to Abraham. And God calls Abraham from his home in Ur of the Chaldeans and calls him to go to the land of Canaan. And this is what God says to Abraham. He makes him a promise. And the Lord said to Abraham, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I show you. I'll make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. That's how Genesis 12 opens. We are introduced briefly to Abraham in Genesis 11, but really it just starts by God saying, right, you, here's my promise. We don't know much about Abraham. We know that from the context that he was fairly wealthy, he had a fairly big entourage, he's fairly old and has no children. But apart from that, there's nothing to distinguish him. God doesn't say, well, I look through all the people in the earth and, this guy seems like the top-notch guy. God chooses Abraham. He chooses to work through him. And he makes him this promise. And you may have noticed that those three themes come up again in what God promises to Abraham. So we have the idea of a people. God says to Abraham, I will make you into a great nation. Here is the people that God is going to work through. The idea of a place, God says to Abraham, I will go to the land, I will show you. There's a place where God is going to relate to his people. And then rule. So God says to Abraham, go, and Abraham has to actually trust God that this is going to work out, even though he doesn't know where he's going. So those are the kind of three themes that we're going to see again and again. But in Genesis 12, we're introduced to a fourth theme. So we have people, place, rule, and then blessing. Because God says to Abraham, not just here, this is what I'm going to do in terms of a great nation, a land to live in, but also that he is going to bless him. And through Abraham, to bless the whole world. So right in there, we have the idea that God is reconciling the world to himself. And he's going to choose to use Abraham to do it. God is working through this particular family. And so Abraham is the guy that God is going to choose. God adds to that a little bit. So Genesis 12 is the fundamental promise. Go to this land, I'm going to make you a great nation, I'm going to bless you, and you're going to be a blessing to others. And then God says it a couple more times, and he does a couple of things to help Abraham and us remember it. The first thing he does is he makes a covenant. So here's the idea of a covenant again. He makes an agreement between Abraham and himself. And that comes in chapter 15, and God causes Abraham to fall into a deep sleep. And he speaks to Abraham, and he spoils the whole story. So God knows exactly what's going to happen, and he gives him a spoiler. He says in Genesis 15, 12 to 14, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own. They will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years, but I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. Now, if you're writing this for Hollywood, you kind of think, no, that's Exodus. That's a spoiler for the sequel. But God knows exactly what's going to happen, and he promises to Abraham that he knows, and his part of his plan is exactly that that will happen. And so God says to Abraham, I'm going to make an agreement with you, even though it seems like this is going to go badly wrong later, actually I'm going to work through you and through your family. And so he sets up this covenant, this agreement between Abraham and himself. He does a whole ceremony. And the idea of a covenant is something that people of that time would have done as a sort of business agreement. And what they would have done is they would have got some animals to sacrifice, and they would have got sort of a lamb and a bull and maybe a couple of birds, and they cut them in half. Apologies to vegans, but it is quite gruesome, but it's designed to be gruesome. They would cut the animals in half, and they would have kind of made a pathway through those animals. And the two people who would have made an agreement, a covenant, would walk through the animals together. And the idea is that that's symbolic of saying, if I break this covenant, if I break this agreement between us, then may it be like to me like has happened to these animals. May I be slaughtered in that way. So it's like a kind of making a firm business agreement, but with gruesome bits attached to it. And that would have happened in the culture and time of Abraham. And so God says, right, I'm going to make a covenant with you, Abraham, and I'm going to do the same thing. And God gets the animals, but he passes through. Symbolically, God as a sort of fire passes through, but it's only God who does that. Abraham's asleep. He's sort of dreaming this. And so it's just God who passes through. And so again, this is God's story. This is God's plan. He's saying that I'm going to set this up for you. I'm going to do something through your family, and it's going to depend on me, not you. And so that's the covenant that is set up. And so remember, what were the two parts of a covenant? A promise and a sign. And God's promise, he already gave to Abraham in chapter 12. I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to take you into a land. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to be a blessing to other people. What he needs is a sign. And that comes a couple of chapters later in chapter 17, which is the sign of circumcision. Now, we're not going to dwell on this very much because it's a little bit painful. But the point is that God gives the people, or to Abraham particularly, a sign, a reminder of the promise. Something that both marks them out as God's people and reminds them of what God has promised. And he chooses circumcision. And you might puzzle over that. You might think, why on earth would circumcision be an important sign? I think the answer lies in the fact that it's to do with life. It's to do with the place where procreation and having children is based. Very much on the male side, I get, but it is, I think, to do with that idea that if God promises to produce a great nation, to give growth as a family, particularly to Abraham, who is very old and unable to have children, then it's through the place, as it were, where children are able to be conceived that God chooses to place that sign. So it's not an external sign that everyone can see, but rather a kind of intimate, personal reminder of the God who says, I'm going to bring life and bring growth into this family. And so we have the idea of a covenant, an agreement, very much one-sided with God making the plans, and a promise and a sign. Okay, back over to you for a few moments. Place yourself in Abraham's time. You have heard the promise of a serpent crusher, and you listen in and hear God's promise to Abraham. Why might you think that Abraham is the serpent crusher? And why might you doubt that Abraham is the serpent crusher? Have a chat about that for a few moments. Okay, should we see what answer we got? Why might, if you were in living in Abraham's time, why might you think that Abraham is the serpent crusher that God has promised? Any thoughts? Because God made the covenant with him. So here is God saying, I'm gonna bring someone who's gonna sort things out, and then picks out Abraham and makes a promise to him. That seems like a pretty good indicator that this is the guy that we were waiting for, right? Okay, he's got no kids, so. Yeah, so humanly speaking, we're looking at this thinking, well, it's not like through his family, surely, because he's got no children. So this has to be the guy, right? What would give us pause? What might make us think maybe he's not quite the guy? So it's a word to Abraham, and maybe to kind of his sort of immediate family, as it were. But it isn't a big kind of public event where everyone can see. Yeah. So it seems to be a word to him rather than a word to everyone. Any other? Sorry. Okay. Okay, right, yeah, so if you look back to Genesis 3 and you kind of, you look at it as the seed of the woman only, then that is not what Abraham is. Maybe you would have kind of thought of that, but you're kind of looking ahead to what would be the virgin birth. Someone over here said, he's very old. Yeah, he's very old, it's yeah, unlikely that he seems to be the kind of person that you'd expect. He doesn't always trust God. Any particular example of that you can think of? Yeah. Yeah, so Abraham believes God, we're told, but he doesn't always believe God. He's not the absolute pinnacle of believing God, because at other times he doesn't seem to believe God that much at all, which we can probably relate to. So there is an occasion where he is worried that his wife, Sarah, is going to be taken by a kind of rival king. So he says to her, "Look, pretend to be my sister." And he does that twice. He doesn't learn from the first time. He does that twice. And then he thinks to himself, well, God's made this promise, but I don't see how God's going to actually keep this promise to give me a son. So I'm going to sleep with my maidservant, Hagar, and have a child that way. And sort of takes things into his own hands and has a child called Ishmael. And so we kind of think, surely this is God fulfilling his promise to send someone who will be the serpent crusher. But Abraham doesn't quite fit the bill. Clearly God has chosen him and his family, but something isn't quite right. So the question is, what happens next? Well, God gives a son in Isaac. And God miraculously works and allows Abraham and Sarah to have a child. And you kind of think, well, maybe this is it. This is the person who God is going to work through. And then along comes chapter 22 of Genesis, where God says to Abraham, sacrifice your son that I've given you. And we're not told quite what the thought process of Abraham was there, but I can imagine that there was a certain amount of, really, after all that, that's what you're going to ask me to do, God? But he goes along with it. And he goes along with it right up to the point where God stops him. And for all his failings, it does show that Abraham trusted God in many ways. And the book of Hebrews in the New Testament tells us that he believed that God could raise the dead. So he was willing to do what God said. But God eventually intervenes and he says these words. He says, "Do not lay a hand on the boy. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." And we have there a kind of pattern of what we're going to see as we go through the Bible story. That here is someone who is willing to give their son. And that's going to be mirrored by God himself in the whole Bible story. So we get to that point where Abraham isn't the guy, and Isaac doesn't seem to be the guy either. So maybe it's Isaac's son. And then we come to Jacob. So if God's going to work through this family, then maybe it's going to be the son of Isaac. And Isaac has two sons, Jacob and Esau, and God chooses, he deliberately says, "I'm going to work through Jacob, not Esau," even though Esau was the older. Not by very long, they were twins, but Esau came out first, so he deserved, as it were, the top priority. But Jacob is the one that God is going to work through. And you might then start thinking, okay, maybe Jacob is the one. It wasn't Abraham. Abraham was pretty good, but he had some iffy bits. And Isaac, well, it wasn't him, but he was the child of promise. Maybe it's Jacob. Now, what do we know about Jacob? Anyone want to offer any thoughts on what Jacob was like? His name meant deceiver. Yeah. Which, I mean, pretty bad start in life, really, isn't it? Yeah. Yes? He wrestled with God. We'll come back to that in a moment, because that's later on in his life, and it's an important turning point. Yeah, he sells his birthright for a meal. So he was the stay-at-home book type, and his brother Esau was the go-out-and-hunt kind of type. And Esau comes back in after a hunting trip and is absolutely ravenous, and there is Jacob sort of stirring a pot of stew, going, "Well, this smells rather nice, doesn't it?" And Esau says, "Well, I'd give anything for that." And he says, "Well, give me your birthright. Give me your right to be the person first in line who gets the most." And Esau doesn't care. He sells it for a pot of stew. So he was called deceiver, and he did some deceiving as well. Anything else people know about Jacob? Worked for a lot of years to get the woman he wanted to marry, and then the woman he really wanted to marry. Sorry? He was deceived. Okay. So you're thinking kind of Joseph? Or you? Okay, yeah. Sorry, yeah, he was deceiving himself in terms of the kind of the scheme that came up. So he's a schemer who schemes other people, and he gets schemed himself. And you kind of think, well, if God is going to send a serpent crusher, and it's not Abraham and it's not Isaac, maybe it's Jacob, but Jacob just seems to be this mess. And yet, God intervenes. And you have this turning point in his life where God meets him in the, if not lowest point in his life, one of the significant points in his life. And he wrestles with God. And God kind of engages with him and brings him around to trusting him. One of the significant things that happens when Jacob wrestles with this angel, but we're told that Jacob wrestled with God, so kind of what's going on there, we're not quite spelt out. But as they wrestle throughout the night, when daybreak comes, the angel just touches Jacob's hip, and it gives way. And so he loses the wrestling match. But from that point onwards, he walks with a limp. And there's a visible reminder for him of the fact that God is the one in control. And that he can't overcome God. And that humbles him, but it also brings him round. And God changes his name from Jacob to Israel, which means not deceiver, but wrestles with God. And so we have the start of the nation of Israel from this point. So God chooses Abraham, he works through his family, works through Isaac, the child of promise, works through Jacob, the deceiver, to change him into Israel, the one who wrestles with God. And then Jacob, Israel, has 12 sons who become the 12 tribes of Israel. And that's probably a little too small for you to read, but you get the idea of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then the 12 sons of Jacob, the 12 tribes of Jacob. And that leads us to the very last story of Genesis, which is the story of Joseph. And again, people have written musicals about this, so I'm not going to go through the whole story. But you kind of go back to that. So we'll go back to that chart, and you kind of think, okay, there are 12 guys to pick from now. Which one's God going to work through? So we had a sort of slightly interesting kind of bunch of people up to this point, but now we have a lovely set of people to go. So who's it going to be? Is it going to be Naphtali? Don't hear a lot about Naphtali. Is it going to be Judah, who seems like a kind of a fairly good guy, or Levi? But the answer is, it's none of those guys. It's Joseph, who we are introduced to in chapter 37 as, frankly, a bit of a spoilt brat. Now, you can look at it slightly different ways, but certainly he makes some pretty misguided attempts to communicate his dreams to his brothers, that they're going to bow down to him. Either he's rather misguided or he is quite full of himself. But God again intervenes, and through some extraordinary circumstances and through some extraordinary suffering, that rather spoilt-sounding brat at the beginning of the story becomes an amazing leader. And it is God's intervention that brings that about. And we get to the end of the book of Genesis with God providing for this family through the work of Joseph, through the way in which God has saved him through trials. And we have to ask that same question. Is this the guy? Is this the one? Is this the serpent crusher? And we're not quite there yet. It's not quite fully realized. It's a messed up family, but God is still at work. God's plan and purpose to reconcile the world to himself is working through this family. So, we get to the end of the book of Genesis, which is where we're going to stop for this evening. Before we do stop, though, let's just check in with where we are. Where are we with those four ideas of people, place, rule, and blessing at the end of the book of Genesis? So again, just for the last time, turn into your sort of little groups for a moment or two and have a think about that. What do you know about the end of the book of Genesis, and how do those four things work out? Okay, let me stop you there. Okay, how are we doing? So people, what's the state of play with the people at the end of the book of Genesis? Dysfunctional? Why dysfunctional? Okay, yeah, so the dysfunction of the family that we see at play, particularly through Joseph's story and his brothers, I said that was the final story. There's actually another story in the middle of there, which is dreadful, which you really get a sense of the dysfunction of the family. So not a perfect people, not a redeemed people yet, but a more numerous people. Yeah. So they're growing. There are 12 tribes, and so what started with one family, one person, one couple, as it were, Abraham and Sarah, are now becoming a nation. A dysfunctional nation, as we will see, but a nation. Okay, so that's people. What about place? They're in Egypt. Yeah. So they are not where God called Abraham to yet, but they are instead in Egypt. Rule? How are they doing about living under God's rule? Refusing to listen? Yeah, we're sort of a little bit vague here. I mean, there's some indications of trusting God in Joseph's story, and maybe some repentance from his brothers at the end of Joseph's story, but it's left a little bit up in the air. Are they trusting God? Are they living under his rule in relationship with him? We'll see. We'll see how that goes. And then blessing? How are they seeing God's blessing and blessing others? Yeah. So there's a blessing of God's provision through his work through Joseph, which actually was a blessing for the Egyptians as well. So you see something of God's blessing and then blessing to others at work as he works through this family. So things seem to be on the up. God's people are becoming a nation. God's blessing is blessing other nations. But they're in the wrong place, or at least not the place where God wants them finally. And that's kind of where we leave things, in a relatively good place at the end of Genesis. But very quickly, we find that the Pharaoh who knew about Joseph and what he had done dies. A new Pharaoh comes along. The people of Israel are enslaved because they're a bit of a threat to the Egyptians. And we soon pick up the story in Exodus with the people enslaved in a foreign land. And so we have the reconciling work of God to come much more acutely for that nation that he's chosen to work through. So that's where we're going to stop. If you like, the summary verse of the book of Genesis is right towards the end. As Joseph brings his family back together, and his brothers are really worried that he's basically going to take it out on them, because they wanted to kill him and they threw him into a pit and then sold him as a slave, and they kind of think he probably felt a bit annoyed about that. And what Joseph says, which shows a trust in God, are these words. He said, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." And those are words, again, that you can see mirrored throughout the Bible story. Human beings, in different ways, intend harm, but God turns it to good to enable what is being done, saving of many lives. And ultimately, those words find their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ, that what was intended as harm through the cross is transformed into what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So the sweep of Genesis gives us a flavor of the sweep of the whole Bible story, finding its fulfillment in Jesus. So we're gonna stop there. What we're going to do next week is take a step back. So we're not going to go in nearly as much detail, but we're going to look at where things go from here. And we're going to trace the Bible story from Exodus, so from where we left off at the end of Genesis, through to the exile. And we're going to look at exactly how all that fits together and where each of the Bible books that we come across fits into that. So that's where we're going to go. I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll disappear and get to lie down in a darkened room for a bit. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you created this world and you created us to live in relationship with you. We thank you that you created that as good. And not only did you create it as good, but you came to redeem it, to reconcile the world to yourself in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you did not leave us in our sin, but came to rescue us. And we pray that you'd help us to know more of you, more of your redeeming love. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks so much for coming along. Same time next week, we'll do things slightly differently. We'll do some more kind of chatting in groups and pairs as well, a bit of interaction.